Before the break, we were to look at Proverbs 2:17. We're still dealing with the issue of covenant, marriage as covenant. Here it says, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God? So there were usually two kinds of payment involving marriage, because it's a contract. The first payment, known as the bride price, among the Jews known as moha, it was paid to paid by the groom to the bride's father, and he sealed the betrothal. In other words, the moment that is paid, that's the man's wife. Although in reality, it may still take about a year or so before they ever get married and consummate the marriage. Now, so this amount was usually equivalent to 10 months' wages of a laborer. Now, the second payment is known as the dowry, which is paid to the bride by her father. Now, this dowry could be understood as the daughter's share of her father's estate. Now, by the way, except for few cultures today, this practice of dowry is practically non-existent. So that's an example where a common practice among Noah's three descendants have been lost. So in any event, the dowry not only helped the couples, but it was a form of personal security to the daughter on which she could live on in case of death of her husband or divorce. Of course, if the husband divorced the wife without cause, he would normally return the dowry to her. But if she divorced her husband without cause, she forfeited all or portion of the dowry. Now, this practice, to some extent, discouraged divorce. Now, the idea of divorce without cause implies that there were certain stipulations written down in the marriage contract. If the stipulations are violated, then the divorce that follows is that due to what is called acceptable cause, in which case the penalty is the loss of dowry. Now, divorce was practiced among the ancient people. Abraham, in a sense, divorced his slave wife, Hagar. And it seems that God did not disapprove of his action, according to Genesis chapter 21, verses 10 through 12. Genesis chapter 21 verse 10 reads, and she said to Abraham, go rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offsprings will be reckoned. So the point is that divorce was practiced among the ancient people, including the Israelites. However, only among the Israelites that women had greater rights in marriage and greater opportunity to remarry after divorce. Now, one of the distinctive practices specified in the law that was not known anywhere in the ancient Near East is the issuance of divorce certificate to a divorced woman as specified in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. And when you hop on to Deuteronomy, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1 reads, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house." Now, this divorce certificate, like I said, is not mentioned any other place in the ancient text or any practice, except among the unique people of God, the Israelites. Now, this divorce certificate was indeed a right for a woman to remarry and to protect her from the charge of adultery, both from her ex-husband and the new husband, that she might remarry. Now you see, if the woman did not have a divorce certificate and she remarried, the new husband could charge her of adultery or fornication, because he would have discovered that she was not a virgin. Now, according to the requirement of the law, a woman that was discovered not to be a virgin at the time of marriage was subject to the death penalty, as indicated. Go now to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy 22, beginning at verse 13. "If a woman takes a wife, and after lying with her," if a man takes a wife and after lying with her, "dislikes her, and slanders her, and gives her a bad name, saying, 'I married this woman, but when I approach her, I did not find proof of her virginity,' then the girl's father and the mother shall bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity.' Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town." Now, of course, you read that, you need a little more background to understand that. And one of the things that eventually, more than all other things, helped me too, is my roommate my office mate in college, in graduate school. He married by his custom, and the lady was sent here, and their marriage was, supposedly consummated here. And the mother wrote and said, "Send me back that cloth." I said, "What cloth?" And even though I've read this in the Bible, I said, "Okay, cloth, okay." But then when he told me that kind of helped me understand a whole lot better than that. He said, the shit that you spend your first night with your wife should be stained with blood. That's what you send back to your parents. And you can understand that. So that's the evidence that yes, this woman was a virgin. And when the marriage is consummated, they take, they fold it and send to the parents, and the parents will hold it. Now then, that's verse 18 says, "And the elders shall take the man and punish him, because there's the evidence. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the God's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. Now I can assure you that's what is called a prison sentence, because the wife can now decide to be as mean as she wants, and there's nothing he can do. He can send her away. Anyway, so you can understand why I say it's a prison. Well, say she shall continue to be his wife, he must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. So you see, a woman without a divorce certificate would use it, that would use it to show the reason she was not a virgin, is that she had been married before and divorced. So if she has that certificate, that's approved now. She said, no, I'm married yet. I didn't claim to be a virgin. Here's my certificate. I've been married before. So the divorce certificate was not only a right to remarry, but served as a protection against the charge of adultery. Now, we do not have the wording in a divorce certificate anywhere in the Bible, but there are good reasons to believe that it was similar to the word found in the standard rabbinic divorce certificate that says something like this: you are allowed to marry any man you wish. And so in any event, any true divorce carries the right to remarriage. Now, the right to remarry is a basic right that was communicated in the Jewish divorce certificate. Now, this right was also true in Greco-Roman world, for it was against the Roman law for a divorced woman to remain single for more than 18 months after her divorce. We are told that Augustine's law, since Augustine's law, made it a duty of all Roman men between the age of 25 and 60, and Roman women between ages 20 to 50 to be married. Now, widows could remain unmarried for 2 years and divorcees for 18 months, but then they were then expected to remarry. So that's part of the background that we need as we proceed with the study. So we come to the grounds, the still in background, but we come to the grounds of divorce as part of that background. Now, in the New Testament times, there were several valid grounds for divorce based on the rabbinic interpretation of the various passages of the Hebrew scripture. See, you have to remember, when we talk about true Judaism, they base their lifestyle, everything, on the Bible, the Old Testament scripture. So that's why they get their grounds for divorce. Now, two general categories of grounds of divorce were developed from what was considered a man's obligation to the wife in marriage in Exodus 21 verses 10 and 11. Exodus 21 verses 10 through 11. This is what it reads. Exodus 21 verse 10. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Now, this passage provides three marital rights to a slave wife, even though a slave is still a wife: right to food, clothing, and marital love. Now, the phrase marital rights in verse 10 is translated from a rare Hebrew word that appears only here in the Hebrew scripture. So it's more or less what we call a hapax legomenon. Now, basic Hebrew lexicons indicate that the word means right of cohabitation, that is, marital right of sexual intercourse. But because of its rarity, some scholars have contended that the word here should mean oil as a necessity of life, and not, you know, not sex or anything like that. Well, this notwithstanding, though, of this, from this new challenges to the meaning, the more generally accepted meaning is sexual intercourse. So in any event, these rights were specified as part of marriage contract. If any of these rights was denied, then the slave wife was to be given her freedom. This freedom, of course, is a right to remarry. Because these three rights of food, clothing, and sexual intercourse were considered part of the marriage contract, then they eventually were valid grounds for divorce. In other words, if any of this is not met by either spouse, then that will be valid ground for divorce. Now, it is true, there are three rights defined in this passage, but the rabbis classified them into two categories, what they call material neglect and emotional neglect. So material neglect consists either of food or clothing or both. Emotional neglect consisted of denial of sexual relationship. Now, so the first two valid grounds for divorce were material neglect and emotional neglect. Now, from available records, there is no evidence of dispute among the rabbis that these were valid grounds of divorce. Now, their differences were in the matter of the details of these categories in defining what constitutes material or emotional neglect. Again, let me remind you that these rabbis at this time we're talking about were being faithful to the scripture. They don't function without trying to get whatever it is they're doing from the scripture. Sometimes they are wrong in their interpretation and Christ corrected them, and other times they're right and he said nothing. Now, so there was no dispute among the rabbis that these two formed grounds for valid divorce. But all they squabble about is the details. What constitutes that? So, for example, to show the date they went, the school of the Shammai, or the Shammaites, permitted a man to take a vow not to have sex with the wife for 2 weeks and still not be guilty of emotional neglect. And the school of Hillel permitted a week. They said 2 weeks, the other group said 1 week. If it exceeds 1 week, you're guilty of emotional neglect. Well, the rabbis went further to specify what could be considered the minimum permissible frequency of sexual relationship between husbands and wives in order for them not to violate the requirement of Exodus 21:10. They say, and I'm telling you what this is almost like a direct quote, they say that those who are unemployed should have sex every day. Workers, twice a week, ass drivers once a week, camel drivers once in 30 days, sailors once in 6 months. And this is the detail they went. Of course, when a wife refuses to comply, her punishment was a monetary fine that will be deducted from her dowry or inheritance until it is exhausted. For the man, the fine was to keep increasing the amount of the dowry to the wife that will be given to her in case of divorce. See, that's the detail that went. So in any event, there was no disagreement among the rabbis that material neglect and emotional neglect were valid grounds for divorce. A third ground then for divorce among the Jews of the New Testament times was infertility. Infertility. It was argued that the primary purpose of marriage was to procreate. In fact, one of the 613 laws identified in the Torah by the rabbinic Judaism has to do with this command. This is one of the commands that God has given. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is one of the 613 commands in the Torah, in the Hebrew first five books of Old Testament. Therefore, then, any couple who did not have children within 10 years of marriage was expected to divorce and remarry someone with whom they might be fertile. So this ground for divorce was not universally accepted among the rabbis. Now, related to this ground was divorce given to the woman whose husband took part in a smelly occupation such as tanning or a coppersmith. Now, these related grounds were abused since a woman could ask for divorce by claiming that her husband was impotent or that she finds her smell offensive. So there was some restrictions here. Nevertheless, in the New Testament times, infertility was a permissible ground of divorce, but not a compulsory one. A fourth ground for divorce was adultery. That was the fourth ground. Now, according to the law, adultery was a capital offense. But it seems that in the New Testament time, the Jews no longer applied this punishment. Because if you recall, we read in Leviticus 20:10 or so, where someone caught in adultery, killed, he threw some both of them. But we're saying that it seems that in the New Testament times, the Jews no longer apply this punishment, probably because of Roman domination. Instead, the punishment for it, for adultery, was divorce, without the repayment of dowry or marriage inheritance. Now, this ground had problem in that it was impossible to prove because two reliable witnesses were required. Because a woman will forfeit her dowry if she was divorced on this ground, there was a tendency for men to try and frame their wives. I'm just going to spare you some of the gory details. There's one that just cracked me up laughing. But anyway, I'm not going to tell you that. Because if you're interested, call me privately, I'll tell you. Well, in any case, they tried to find ways to just get divorce their wives, especially if the lady is from very wealthy family and they have given her such a big money. And for some reason, the man just don't like the woman. So he will do everything to frame her up. Well, furthermore, men will even attempt to divorce their wives on the ground that they were encouraging adultery. Then they just say they encouraged it. It's not that they have actually done it. Now, encouragement of adultery could involve a woman going out of the house with her hair loose or her arms bare. In other words, showing part of her body. And the husband would say, she's encouraging adultery. I want to divorce her. So a woman who encourages adultery by revealing too much of her beauty, as they say, could be divorced. Interestingly, a woman could not divorce her husband on the ground of adultery, because it was reasoned that the law permitted polygamy, so that technically it was impossible for a man to be sexually unfaithful to his wife. And so that's why it was a lot difficult for a woman to ask for. Now, a fifth ground of divorce in the New Testament times was what was called no fault any matter. No fault any matter cause. No fault any matter cause. That was a new type of divorce or ground for divorce introduced by the Hillelites. The Hillelites. Now, this was then a major area of disagreement in the first century among the rabbinic groups, that is, between the school of the Shammai and the school of Hillel. Now, the Mishnah, we're told, recorded a highly abbreviated version of the debate, in that it reports the position of the school of Shammai as, and I quote, "A man should not divorce his wife unless he found in her a matter of indecency, as it is said, for he finds in her an indecent matter." That's the position summarized for the school of Shammai. The school of Hillel, and I quote them, this is theirs: "If she spoiled her dish," burn her food, that's what I say. If she spoiled his dish, since he says, for he finds in her an indecent matter. So that was the debate. So it was this debate that Jesus was asked to weigh in the question recorded in Matthew's gospel that we will examine later. Now, the debate was based on the authorization of divorce in the of divorce certificate. So we now go back and read our whole passage, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, giving it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. In other words, you see some of these things taking place today, and people are wondering part of what is defiling the land. A woman marries, divorces, and you know, they go separate ways and marries, you know, and all of a sudden they divorce, they come back. As if there was something that left the first time that was complete, whatever it is. Anyway, so that was not permissible. Now there were then two areas of contention among the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel with respect to this passage that we read. The first concerned a Hebrew phrase with two words rendered in the NIV as something indecent. That's the two Hebrew words that form the phrase, which they rendered it in the NIV as something indecent. Now, a literal rendering or reading of the Hebrew phrase is either something like indecency of a matter or nakedness of a matter. Now, the rabbis also had a problem with the word matter because it was apparently superfluous to them. Now, so the Hillelites interpreted the Hebrew phrase in question as a reference to two different grounds of divorce, indecency and a matter. So you can see why, if you burn the food, that's a matter. You're out. You see? So to them, one could then base a divorce on an act of indecency or on a matter, which they interpreted to mean any matter. You remember what I say? No fault, any matter clause. So, since any matter encompassed other grounds for divorce, this single ground could be used by anyone seeking a divorce. Now, the Shammites took the same Hebrew phrase to mean a matter of indecency, which they interpreted as adultery. That's where the difference comes. So one group says, she does anything, burn your food, drop your dish, whatever. That's the ground. You can divorce her. The school of Shammai say, no. That indecency of matter must be adultery. It cannot be just any whim that you have. Now, therefore, as we say, in contrast to the interpretation of the Shammites, the Hillelites thought that there was only one ground of divorce. Now, in reading the ruling of the Shammites, one could then wrongly assume that they took adultery as the only ground for valid divorce. And that comes where, for many hundred years, the church has gone wrong. Because we assumed that was the only one. Because that's the only issue. But that is not the case, since they also accepted the three obligations of Exodus 21:10-11 that we've seen, that included food, clothing, and conjugal rights as valid grounds for divorce. Now, a second area of disagreement among the two schools, based on Deuteronomy 24:1-4, was the procedure for writing and presenting of divorce certificate. Not only did they disagree about what the indecency of matter means, one group saying it means just one thing, and that's adultery. Other group say no, it means also anything, any matter. Well, so that they also disagreed about the process of writing the divorce certificate. We are told that the Shammites said that once divorce certificate was written, it could be given to the wife at any time while the Hillelites say that it had to be written just before handing it over to her, and that there were many rules about how it should be given and about the fulfillment of the conditions that might be attached to the divorce. Now, the difference in the view of the procedure for obtaining divorce is actually in the last clause of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. That's where the real other difference is. That the last clause where it says, "And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house." That clause. Now the Hillelites took the three phrases, writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, to constitute three distinct or distinctive acts, all of which were necessary for a divorce to be valid. That is, the issue here is whether the divorce is valid. Because once it's valid, then the person can remarry. If it's not valid, it cannot remarry. So that's the issue that we have to remember, that they are pushing, is whether it's valid or not valid. Therefore, the stages involved in divorce were the writing of the certificate, putting it into her hand or her agent's hand, and sending her away. So to them, the divorce was not valid until any other condition specified in the certificate or the marriage inheritance has been fulfilled. However, to the Shemites, the whole process of divorce was encompassed in the writing of the certificate, and that once this was done, the woman was a divorcee. That's the way they saw it. So in any event, two documents and several actions were required for divorce to become final and valid. The first document was, of course, the divorce certificate, which the man or his representative wrote. A second was a receipt, or what's called quittance, which the wife gave to her husband to affirm that she had received full payment of her inheritance. In other words, he hands her over the divorce certificate, gives her the money, all her inheritance back. And once she does it, the woman would then write, "I have received my inheritance." When those two are completed, the divorce was final and valid. That's what the whole thing was. Now, a court was not normally needed, but you know, there was no court to go in to do that. It wasn't necessary, because they would just follow what the law has told them. But if the woman was to forfeit her inheritance due to her misconduct, remember that we had explained to you about the frequency of sex. Each time she said no, certain amount is deducted. So if they're contesting that, then they have to go to the court. Because the woman maybe, let's just throw in some number here. The father gave her $1 million. And at the time of divorce, the man says, "Due to fines for you refusing to have sex, you only have 100,000 left." And you know they'll go to court for that. So that's the whole, if that happens, then they go to the court. And then the procedure will be, proceeding will continue until they resolve it. Because they know that if the man doesn't comply, the parents will sue. And then the court will step in. Now, these are the two positions. One court said, one group said, matter of indecency, adultery only. The other group says, It can be anything. See, that's the issue. Now, based on human nature, it is not difficult to recognize whose teaching most of the people followed. I mean, just think about it. Which is what we see today. Same thing. People are looking for where they can go to church, where they water down the word of God, and here they pat themselves at the back and tell you how wonderful they are as Christians. So, if you have to go to these two courts, well, the human nature of going the path of least resistance. So the Hillelite teaching provided easier divorce requirements than that of the Shammites. Now, so those seeking divorce normally went to a court presided over by a Hillelite judge who will approve any matter divorce without requiring evidence, in contrast to a court presided over by a Shammite judge who will require the one seeking divorce to provide evidence of neglect, unfaithfulness, or infidelity. So divorce became easier in the Hillelite court. Now the situation with any matter divorce is similar to what some scholars said has contributed to a high rise in the divorce rate in this country, which is the introduction of the what is called the no-fault divorce law that was first signed into law in 1969 by the then governor of California, Ronald Reagan. Now, of course, in the first century, the vast majority of Jewish divorcees were any matter divorcees in a Hillelite court because that was easier. And the same thing that has happened when in this country that law came from California and swept the country. So that it's easier to get a divorce. Now, once a valid divorce takes place, marriage was normally and even expected, or remarriage. Now, the woman was now free to marry anyone she wished, as indicated in the wording of every divorce certificate. And that divorce certificate would normally read something like this, quote, "You are free to marry any man you wish. However, it is not technically true that a divorcee could marry anyone she wished, since certain restrictions were applied to her. She could not marry the man with whom she was suspected of committing adultery." Now, that would be something if it's introduced in this country, isn't it? All those women and men that try to get the snap of the other person's spouse, when it's getting to order and they divorce, you can marry the person. And you know, that would be interesting. Anyway, so this is what they did. So that would be one exception. If whoever that is suspected for breaking up the marriage with adultery, they say you can marry the person. She could not, of course, not marry a former husband if she had married in the meantime according to the requirement of Deuteronomy 24:4. And definitely we know this much, she could not marry a priest. That was out of the question. So, but these are not the only restrictions that the woman will have to face. She was not allowed to marry a non-Jew, which was often stipulated in her divorce certificate. Now, a copy of a first century divorce certificate contained the following words, and I'll quote just part of it. He quotes, and we're going to see this quoted by the Apostle Paul in a different way in 1 Corinthians when we get there. This is part of the wording. He says, that you are free on your part to go and become the wife of any Jewish man that you wish. End of quote. And I mean, it continues, but that's just about the much I want to read. Now, any remarriage that involves invalid divorce was technically regarded as adultery. And that's the key thing that you have to remember. If the marriage wasn't properly carried out, the divorce wasn't properly carried out, then any remarriage of that person is regarded as adultery. So that's one of the things that you have to bear in mind when we begin to look at what Jesus was actually teaching. So this will be the case if there was a mistake or problem in her divorce certificate. Now, another situation that will lead to what is called technically adultery was the case where a woman remarries based on the news that a husband who had gone away from whom had died. Now, example of that situation at the present, there will be something like this. A soldier goes into war and is declared dead or missing in action, and everyone believes he's dead. And the wife waits for so many years, and he's not coming home. So she goes ahead and remarries with the belief that the husband is dead. So that was the kind of thing that would cause a problem, because a man traveled. They didn't have telephone, no internet. So if a man traveled for business for over about 2 years, no one heard from him, the wife would say, he's dead. And then we'll proceed to get a divorce. Now, if it turns out that the news was wrong, you know, somebody said, well, yeah, we believe your husband is dead, and the news went around, and that's based on it, she got her divorce. Well, if it turns out that the news was wrong, as will be indicated by the eventual return of her husband, then the woman has technically committed adultery with her new husband. Notice what it is, technically. Because even though she must have gone through divorce, that divorce was invalid because the man was still alive and did not grant the divorce certificate. So what do you think happens? Well, the consequence of such an invalid marriage then is that the woman must leave both men, and she is not entitled to her inheritance. She will leave the new husband because she was in adulterous relationship, and she could not return to the first husband because her second marriage makes her ineligible, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. So all her life, she no longer can marry because of what is called technical adultery. It wasn't like she just wanted to commit adultery. She has believed in her mind that the husband was dead. And that's why she did that. But as far as the rabbinic interpretation, that was a technical adultery. Again, keep remembering these things when we start actually looking at what Jesus taught. Well, we have considered divorce procedure among the Jews in the first century. So we need to mention briefly the divorce procedure of the Greco-Roman world, as that also affects the interpretation of divorce and remarriage in the New Testament. Now, since marriage was considered a matter of mutual consent in the Greco-Roman world, then when the consent broke down, the marriage ended. Now, this means that either the husband or the wife could end the marriage at any point, either by declaring that it was over or simply by walking away from the home. In fact, we understand that it was even not necessary to inform the other spouse, but simply to walk away. We are given an example of Messalina, the wife of Emperor Claudius, who celebrated a wedding marriage with her lover Silos, without sending any formal notice of divorce to the emperor. But someone who had the wedding came and informed the emperor that he was divorced. That's Greco-Roman war. It wouldn't happen under the Jewish law. Now the implication then is that, unlike the Jews, divorce by separation was tolerated in the Greco-Roman world. Because if a person just got up and left, that's called divorce by separation. And the Roman world will tolerate that, but not among the Jews, because of the scripture. Furthermore, in practice, unlike the Jews though, men and women had equal rights to initiate divorce. There was no need to give any advance warning of divorce or even to name the grounds for divorce. The one who wanted to divorce the other will move out of the house if he or she did not own the house. But if it is the owner of the house that wanted the divorce, then he or she will simply tell the other to leave. Now, interestingly, neither the husband nor the wife had the power to prevent the divorce. So you see that divorce in the Greco-Roman world was a simpler process than with the Jewish world of the New Testament times. Now this historical background prepares the way for us then to consider the teaching of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Apostle Paul about divorce and remarriage. But let me end our study this morning by reminding you that the Bible indicates that divorce should be avoided and restricted to the grounds stated in the scripture. Let me also remind you of the statement I made to begin with. Any failed marriage is a commentary on the spiritual life of those involved. That it is impossible for a marriage that is Christ-centered to break up. Impossible. So believers should endeavor then, as I mentioned, not to focus on the marriage itself, but on the spiritual life. In other words, if there's problem in the marriage, what everyone should be doing is to focus on the spiritual life and get it right. Because when you do, if both parts, again, that, you see, that's where all of those things come in. The Bible does not conflict itself. You say, but you know, my wife is an unbeliever. Really? Was she an unbeliever when you married her? And were you a believer? Well, you see, you say, yeah, well, you started failing before you even started. But if both of you were unbelievers at the time you married, then that's a different story. But still, it is spiritual life. We're going to see that when we get into depth in 1 Corinthians 7. It is the spiritual life of either partner in the marriage. So that what we're saying is, if you're having trouble with marriage or marriage relationship, the problem is not the marriage, the problem is your spiritual life. And that must be addressed if you want your marriage to work. So don't blame it on anything. You can, you know, we all have all these things to blame. But ourselves, we don't look at ourselves and look at our spiritual life.
and say how funny we are in many cases. And deal with it. So that all other things will fall in place. Because I am a firm believer that the scripture never lies. So when a man's way pleases the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. So there's no way for you to live the life of the believer. And two people who are called themselves believers are married, and they're having problems in their marriage. That, my fellow believers, is an indictment that you are not what you claim to be spiritually. That's exactly what it is. So then, believers should endeavor to hold their marriages together, even at great cost to them. Even when marital infidelity is involved, the believer should forgive unless the guilty spouse refuses to repent. If divorce is unavoidable, then remarriage is permitted so long as the divorce is valid. A valid divorce, according to the scriptures, is one that is based on those four grounds: adultery, desertion of the unbelieving spouse, emotional neglect, and material neglect. These actually are introduction. Like I told you, all we're doing is introduction. Next week, we begin to look at what Jesus actually taught. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life. You have given so long the impression of being a religious person. You even attend Bible studies, maybe regularly. But you see, you don't have life yet. You don't know who Jesus Christ is. You know of him, but you don't know who he is. There's a difference. And so, here's what God did. He knew there's nothing you can do on your own. So in his majestic plan, in his goodness, in his love, he sent the second member of the Godhead, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this planet, lived among sinful people, lowered himself to take orders and instructions from those he created. He humbled himself beyond what we can imagine, all so that he will gradually edge onto the cross. On the road, carrying the cross, after being without sleep for over 24 hours, he staggered on top of all that they clobbered him with. He staggered and fell. And they had to help get the man to help him carry his cross. And he never complained. When they laid him down to nail on him, he never said a word. He didn't let it cry until the last 3 hours, when that darkness fell in the land of Jerusalem in Judea, because the Son of God was on that cross bearing my sins and your sins and being separated from the Father at that hour because of the Father. God, the Father, cannot bear to watch the Son of God bearing our sins. That was unbearable for Jesus Christ, that he let out that great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken for you. He was forsaken so you can get life. After he finished paying for your sins and my sins, he says, "Finished." So what's the issue? What's the point? The point begins with you recognizing there's nothing you can do to impress God to receive life. And then you know, with all that limitation, that yes, God has given you an offer that is nothing that depends on you. And that's why his Son took care of all your sins on the cross, so that the commandment to you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe Him, if you trust Him, that He went to that cross and died for you, was buried, 3 days resurrected, and returned back to heaven. If you believe this, eternal life will be yours. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the things that we have studied, so that every way, especially those in marriage relationship, that each one will continue to focus on his or her spiritual life. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.